Well, good morning. Hope everybody's doing well. My name's Dean. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, I'm the pastor here. And whether you're in the room or you're watching online, we're grateful that you're here. If today's day one or day 1001, as we jump back into the Vice and Virtue series. So what we're looking at in these series, right, are the vices, the seven deadly sins, and then the corresponding opportunities, right, for virtue, the opportunities that we have to grow spiritually and make wise healthy decisions. And so the big idea for the series that we'll say every week is that every temptation is an opportunity for faithfulness. And we think about temptation, right? We think about these are opportunities to fail, right? But they're also opportunities to do just the opposite, to follow, right? And to do the thing that really, if you are a believer, that is in your heart to do, which is to please God. I think about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, whenever, I don't know, it's probably 10, 15 years ago, one of my family members showed me a copy or the copy of my grandfather's Bible. And he didn't write in his Bible very much, but in the front leaf cover there in the space, he had written the verse or the verse reference, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, which we'll read here in just a second. And he, two words, life goal, right? So here's the verse that corresponds to that. It says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, right? So for believers, like, this is our goal, right? We want to please God at every opportunity, and these virtues give us the opportunity to do just that. So if you're here last week, we started the series. Chad talked to us about envy, and as he mentioned, today's message is about lust. So somehow, I got this topic on Time Change Sunday, which shows you I'm not a very good planner, right? I should have worked that one out a little bit differently. So as we try to come up with a definition that we can agree on for this topic, when you think about the word, I guess, in the New Testament, the root word for lust is the word thumia, which is the word incense, which is not helpful at all. So what the New Testament writers did, they really wanted to do something to help us out, so they put a prefix on it, epi. So the word is epithumia, which means too much incense, which still is not helpful in any way to us at all. So I'm going to give you this definition this morning that we can work from, that lust is a God-created good desire gone bad. Lust is a good, God-created desire that has gone bad. It's this idea that we feel like some level of physical interaction with another human being is going to answer the deepest longings of our hearts and of our souls. Most often in the scriptures, when it's lust is spoken of, it's spoken of in relation to sexual temptation, so we'll talk about that today. But I do just want to say before we jump into the topic that sexuality, it's a good thing. As a matter of fact, desire is a good thing. It's a God-created thing. Genesis chapter 1, when God creates Adam and Eve, man and woman, in the Garden of Eden, like the commandment that he gives them is to be fruitful and multiply. So within the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman, desire is a good thing. It's not a shameful thing. It's not a dirty thing. It's good. But like all the other things that God creates, good things outside of God's boundaries, outside of God's intention, good things tend to go bad. It's both internal and it's external. I think a lot of times when we think about this, we think about, you know, a trap being set for us by God's enemy. And certainly that's a reality, that external reality. But I'll also say the scriptures teach us that it's internal, that it's part of the flaw that we are born with into the world. Part of our brokenness is tied to this. James chapter 1, verse 14 says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. So it says each person there. Lust is a human problem. It's not a male problem. It's both men and women, maybe in different ways, but it's all of us. And I think, you know, sometimes in church world, we tend to teach about this like it is a male-only, like it's a male-only problem. And when we do that, sometimes it just, I don't know, we create We create confusion. I think the church has struggled throughout church history to teach a coherent, simple, biblical view, right, of sexuality, which just leads people, I don't know, man, just to wonder, like, what is going on? What am I supposed to think? What am I supposed to believe? What am I missing here in what God's intention really is? I would best describe, generally speaking, people's experience today as categories of guilt that lead to labels of shame. Categories of guilt that lead to labels of shame. There's a great example of this, I think, in American prose. When Hester Prynne has an extramarital affair with the Reverend Dimmesdale, right? And the community gives her a category, right? They say to her, here's your category. You have done, fill in the blank right in the story, right? You have committed adultery, which leads to a label of shame. So you are a, and they give her the scarlet letter. So you are an adulteress. Categories of guilt. You have done, so you are, label of shame. And it leads to confusion at best, and significant pain and hurt at worst. It's also led to some really weird behavior throughout church history in regards to this topic. I'll give you one example, St. Benedict of Nursa. I'll show you his picture up here. He lived around 500 AD. I don't know why, but whenever there's a picture of St. Benedict, he always has the two-finger wave. He's always doing that, and he always has the little halo, which I think looks like beets that he's wearing over his head. But St. Benedict, he lived in a monastery, and he thought that would be the end of lust for him. And yet, he still struggled with lustful thoughts at times. And so one day was a particular struggle for him. And I'll read to you what is written about this experience for St. Benedict. It says that he, quote, stripped off his habit, which is his robe. He stripped off his habit and jumped headlong into thorns and nettles. Where my wife grew up in Louisiana, they would say that he jumped naked, N-E-K-E-D, that he jumped naked in a briar patch, right? That's how St. Benedict felt like he should deal with lust. And, you know, he's going to kill desire, right, with self-harm. And I think we know, like, that's not how you deal with it, but what do you do? How do you deal with this reality? And so fortunately for us, there's a great example in Scripture, in Genesis chapter 39, of a guy whose name is Joseph, who gives us a picture-by-picture experience, like in his life, like we can walk through this experience that he had, and we can learn so much. It's really gathered around two ideas, that God's presence is always with us, and so God's presence helps me reorder my passions. Those two ideas, God's presence, this verse comes up over and over and over again in Joseph's life, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him. And that's what helps us reorder our passions. So if you got a copy of the scriptures, turn over to Genesis chapter 39, and we'll start reading in verse 1. It says this, "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there." Now just a little bit of background on Joseph. He is the 11th son of Jacob. Now, if you remember a little bit about Jacob, his name is changed by God from Jacob to Israel. So when you talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, they are named after Jacob's 12 sons. And like I said, Joseph is the 11th in order, but he's the first in favor. His father loved him, son number 11, more than the other 11. And because of that, he wanted to show that to Jacob. And maybe the most familiar story that you know from Joseph's life, excuse me, he wanted to show it to Joseph. The most familiar story from his life is the story where when he's young, his dad gives him the coat of many colors, a multicolored robe. So if you can imagine all of Joseph's older brothers, they're wearing hand-me-downs that are patched up together, probably a little chill on when the air blows cool. And here comes Joseph rolling in a brand new multicolored coat, right? This robe that says to his brothers, I'm better than you. I'm more important than you because I have a level of favor from our father that you don't have. And when Joseph was young, like he didn't do anything to reject that label. Like he probably invited some ire from his brothers. And so they were so jealous that one day they catch him out in the field and they strip the robe off of him. The robe makes him so angry. They strip the robe off of him. And they think about killing him, but instead they sell him to some Ishmaelite slave traders who were coming through. And those slave traders, they take Joseph and they take him down to the African slave market, and he is sold as a slave in Egypt. Purchased by a guy named Potiphar. Potiphar was like the head of the secret service in Egypt. He was a high-ranking official to Pharaoh in Egypt. And once again, the scriptures say, and the Lord was with Joseph. And so because of that, Joseph is promoted. And as he's promoted in Potiphar's house, like these verses in Genesis chapter 39, they give us a little insight into who Joseph was and his resume. Like this is what Joseph, this is his job description, or I'll call it his LinkedIn profile right here in chapter 39 and verse 6. It says this, so he Potiphar, left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, because of Joseph, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. So all of a sudden for Joseph, it feels like he's got the robe back, right? It feels like he's got the favor back. And this is one of the greatest, like, riches to rags to riches stories that you've ever read. Everything is great for Joseph. The only thing that Potiphar worries about is the menu. Joseph knows more about Potiphar's business than Potiphar knows about his business at this point in his life. So it was all good until lust. Look at the end of verse 6 and verse 7. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now Joseph is the only guy that I know of in the Bible that the Bible says this about. Maybe your translation says that Joseph is well built and handsome. I don't know anybody else that the scriptures say about that. And Joseph is, I mean, we hate this guy, right? He's got abs, right? He's got guns. He's got the square jaw. He's got character, right? Joseph is Tim Tebow. That's who he is, right? And we say we like him, but we're really jealous, right? Really jealous of him. But here's the thing. It's not just the Bible that takes notice of Joseph's exterior, but somebody else does as well in verse 7. And after a time, his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. So you've got Joseph who's, you know, obviously, I mean, he's, Joseph is him. That's the way that I think some people say it in our culture. Potiphar's wife, I'm sure, was kind of the it girl as well. Potiphar would have had his choice of who he wanted to marry. And at some point, Potiphar's wife looks at Joseph and she says, she invites him into an illicit relationship, into an adulterous affair. She says, listen, Joseph, me and you. And so obviously right here, there's a visual nature to this temptation. And we have, unfortunately, we have a mirror to that in our culture in the form of a very discreet yet gratifying temptation called pornography. And in the world of pornography, it's a massive business. Every year, pornography makes more money in our country than the NFL, Major League Baseball, and the NBA combined. It's a massive business in our country. But it leads to untold trafficking and abuse and sexting and all of these things that come along with. And I think for a lot of us, whenever we talk about the visual nature of temptation. I think a lot of us, we think, man, it's just so difficult. It feels like a mountain. It feels like such a, man, how do we get over this or around this? And I don't know if you watch the NBA very much, but over the last, I don't know, I've noticed it more over the last 18 months. Whenever one NBA player goes one-on-one with a defender, another player, and maybe they make a really tough shot or they make a really tough dunk, as soon as they score, a lot of times the player who just scored, the offensive player does this, and he runs down the court, right, like this, and what he's saying is the defender's too small. Right? He's like, he's too short, he's too small, he's too weak, right, to stop me. And I think sometimes for us, we think about something like lust, or we think about temptation, or we think about pornography. He's like, oh man, it's such a big thing. And I'm just going to say to you today that I think it's too small. It's not too much. It's actually too little. The problem is not that pornography shows you too much of a person. Rather, pornography shows you far too little. It turns people into the objects of visual desire. It makes them less than what God has created them to be. And so it leads to patterns of addiction and anger and frustration and loneliness, because we were designed for so much more than that. Statistics across the board say that young people today are having less sex than ever since the sexual revolution in the 60s and the 70s. And they're lonelier than ever. It's a huge problem. It's a massive problem. So much so that in Europe and in the UK, for example, they created a brand new cabinet position. They have a loneliness minister. It's such a problem among people that were so disconnected from each other, and we're feeling the weight of all of that. But fortunately for us, we have Joseph, right, to show us how to act and how to react. Look at verse 8. But he Joseph refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in his house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph looks at Potiphar's wife and he says, "Listen, I know more about your husband's business than he knows about his business. He's given me all of this latitude. He's been so incredibly kind to me. He keeps nothing back from me except you, because you're his wife, not my wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar?" That's not what he says. He says, "How can I do this thing and sin against God?" And what Joseph is pointing out, not just to Potiphar's wife, but what Joseph is pointing out to us today, is that Joseph had something so much greater. His relationship with God, he had this spiritual intimacy that a relationship with Potiphar's wife could never touch, could never provide for him. Spiritual intimacy. That's what you and I are designed for. It's one of the core values of our church. And when we say spiritual intimacy, we say that we mean we are his. It's spiritual. What does that mean? It means it's personal. It's between you and God. It's a relationship between you and God. It's not you and your spouse and God. It's not you and your mom. It's not you and your grandmother and God. It's just you and God. It's spiritual and it's intimacy. When you think intimacy, think into me, see. Because the greatest need of the human heart is to be known and to be accepted and to be loved. Spiritual intimacy. So what we do is we need to hear from God. So we approach God on the basis of his word, and we read God's word into our lives. And as we read it into our lives, God's Spirit helps interpret it to make it make sense to our lives. And then we pray it back to God. It's relational, right? It's intimacy. So we talk to God about what God is talking to us about. The greatest need of the human heart and soul is to know that you are known and accepted and loved by God, and that his eyes are turned towards you. Not, it's not just that the Lord was with Joseph. It's that the Lord, that he's with you. And Joseph had this relationship with God that a relationship with Potiphar's wife could never, it could never have touched. And it's possible for you and I to grow that, to develop that kind of relationship, that kind of love with God. And so what we're saying is that you fight the lust for pleasure that we have, that we struggle with. You fight the lust for pleasure with a stronger love for your Heavenly Father. And there are a lot of things, I'll be clear, there are a lot of things that help in this area of our lives. Romans says, make no provision for the flesh. So there are apps that help with technology, from certain kinds of data coming through, whether that's through your phone or through your computer, and those things are helpful. And accountability, absolutely, accountability with others is helpful. But ultimately, what we need is a stronger love that we can look towards and that we can look to and that we can live from. So here's what happens. We wish that this meant, right, that everything was smooth, that everything was going to go great. But it didn't happen that way for Joseph in verse 10. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. So Potiphar's wife here, she doesn't let up day after day after day. I don't know about you, but in my life, sometimes it feels like temptation just day after day after day. And she doesn't let up, and she doesn't stop. But Joseph is so intentional about the way that he lives. He tries to avoid her. He certainly tries to avoid being alone, right, with her. He doesn't want to put himself in that spot, given that opportunity. But one day, verse 11 says, one day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak or by his robe and said, come to bed with me. The literal translation in Hebrew there is, you sex now. Like, that's what she says to him. But he left his cloak in her hand and he ran out of the house. Joseph's in the house. Nobody else is in the house. He doesn't know. She grabs him by the robe. She gives him those three little words, right? And Joseph unbuttons the belt of his robe, leaves, and just sprints, right? Dead sprint, runs out of the house. And a lot of times when we teach this text, I think what it's taught is, man, just run, right? When it comes to temptation, just run. And you should run. But Joseph can run from Potiphar's wife because he's running to something that he believes is so much better and so much more worth it. So if you're here today and you're a man, or you're an older man, younger man, this is a temptation that is universal, I think, to men. And it's a temptation that's universal to women. But if you're a man, right, if you're here, we can be strong men who live from the perspective of the gospel. And it's not one thing. It's not just our personal relationship with God. It's not just maybe technology that helps. It's not just accountability that helps. But what we need to do as men, right, is we need to stop blaming our wives, our fiancés, and our girlfriends, or other people for this problem. This is between us and God primarily. And I'll just say, if you're here and you don't have relationships with other men that can be helpful in your life this coming Saturday, our men's life groups are going to get together here on Saturday morning, and we'd love for you to come. All of the details are in the app notes. There's a link there. All the details, and we would love for you We'd love for you to come and start developing community. When the 9:30 service was over, one of our life group leaders, he came to me and he said, you know, in my life group, he said, there's two new guys who started coming to my men's group. And he said, they're not believers. They're looking at it. They're assessing. They're trying to figure out faith. But he said, the one thing that I've noticed is that they've gone from being lonely, right, to being feeling like they're isolated. And he's like, every week when they leave, they're bro hugging it out. And he's like, they're developing this sense of spiritual community. And maybe they haven't even taken that step. They're seeing the value of it. If you're here today and you're a lady, I think it's important for you to know, especially when it comes to this area, that you're not defined by the opinion of any earthly man, but the love of a heavenly prince. That your beauty is not defined by anyone on earth, male or female, society or otherwise, but you're defined by the fact that Jesus was willing to die for you, that Jesus was willing to give himself for you and to you. Joseph could run from because Joseph was running to something that was so much greater. So here's Potiphar's wife. She's got Joseph's robe in her hands, and I think she realized this is not going to happen. So she falsifies charges. She makes up this story that Joseph had tried to force himself on her. She tells the servants, I'm sure the servants relay that to Potiphar. And Joseph is falsely punished because of it. In verse 20, it says this, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. And here's that phrase again. But the Lord was with Joseph. And I just wonder if Joseph ever wanted to look at the Lord and go, could you just not be with me so much? Right? Because the more you're with me, the more difficult, right? If I mean, he's like riches to rags, riches to now back to rags. I mean, he's imprisoned for something that he didn't even do. But here's what I believe. In faith for believers, I believe that as you make decisions based, rooted in obedience, sometimes maybe that you don't even understand the reason to make the decision, right, that you're making, but you're believing that God's way is best and that God's boundaries are best. I believe that God meets you in those moments of faithful obedience. It was probably, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago that there was a young lady, part of our church in our student ministry, high school student, and she was dating a young guy, and he was putting pressure on her physically to do things that she did not want to do. She didn't. And so on a Saturday night, she decided to end the relationship with him, unbeknownst to me. And so she comes on that Sunday morning. And on that Sunday morning, in the middle of the message, which was not in my notes to say that Sunday morning, but for whatever reason, with the encouragement of the Spirit of God, I looked out that Sunday morning and I said, and listen, if you're a young lady here and there's some young guy who's putting pressure on you physically to do things you don't want to do, you are not defined by his. And in that moment, she felt the Lord was with me. And I believe God will meet you in these moments. You know, I do my fair share of weddings. And one of my favorite parts about the wedding, the reception in particular, is the oldest person, the oldest couple's dance. You guys know what I'm talking about? They get all the married couples out on the dance floor, and then the DJ lets them dance for 30 seconds or 45 seconds or whatever. And then he starts pulling them off by the newest. So he pulls the newest couple, which is the couple that just got married. And then he goes, you know, who's been married less than 5 years off the dance floor? And everybody has, you know, 5 years or less couples, they have to leave. And then he goes, 10 years. And then he goes, 20 years. And then he says, how about 30 years? And then all of a sudden now you're probably down to just a few couples. But sometimes if it's really great, he'll say, how about 40 years? How about 50 years sometimes? And there's this couple out there dancing it looked like they're holding each other up, like they may fall over, right? But it is such a beautiful moment. And I always look at that couple and I think, like, they could have given up, right? Like, they could have thought, well, you know what, for better or worse, the worse is just, it's just too worse. Sickness and in health, sickness was just too much. They could have said, you know what, this person's frustrating me. They could have looked and said, you know what, the grass is greener over there. I'm sure there's somebody else. They could have chased Potiphar's wife if they had wanted to. But for some reason, these two people said that the vows that we made before God is worth it. The dance is worth it. And I would just say to you, when it comes to this area of our lives, the dance with your Heavenly Father is worth it. You're like, well, how do you know? How do you know it's worth it? Well, I know it's worth it because, you know, Joseph isn't the only person in the Bible who was imprisoned based on falsified charges. The night before Jesus goes to, or the day before Jesus goes to the cross, that previous evening, they have a trial. And it's the greatest mockery of a trial that ever existed. They couldn't even find charges. They couldn't even, they had to make up stuff. Joseph isn't the only one in the Bible who had his robe torn off by his own people. Matthew 27, verse 31 says that the night before Jesus goes to the cross, they stripped him of his robe, they divided it, and that they cast lots. They gambled on the robe of our Savior. Joseph isn't the only riches to rags to riches story. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says about Jesus that he who was rich, he was eternally rich, became poor. He left heaven, came to earth. He became spiritually poor. Why would he do that? So that you who were poor, that's you and me, might be made rich, eternally rich, spiritually rich, because Jesus came and he died a horrific death on a cross. He was a ransom or a payment for your sins and my sins so that we could come to know him. We could come to have this spiritual intimacy. That we could come not to live, or that we could have a life where we don't live in loneliness, but that we live in freedom. And look, I understand that today, right, is not an easy, it's not an easy day, right? It's a heavy day for a lot of us because categories of guilt and labels of shame. But I want to finish in the same book that we kind of started in today in Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5 there and in chapter 6, the writer Paul, he goes into this extensive list of sins. And he could just say sins. But instead, he goes into category after category after category. It is a laundry list. The thieves and liars and, I mean, just one after another after another. And then he kind of gets into this area that we're in today. And I think the old King James Version says, and sexually immoral and homosexuals and fornicators, and you read that and you're like, Paul, man, come on. Like, this just feels like this heavy curtain, right, of shame and of darkness. Why would you do that? Because when Paul gets to the end of that long list, he has been very, very specific for this reason. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and such were, most important past tense verb in all of the New Testament, and such were some of you. Paul says, listen, I want you to know, you're going to probably fit into one of these categories that I've just listed. And so I've been very specific about them because here's what I want you to know. That's not who you are. That's who you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified, not by based on what you've done, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? His sacrifice on the cross for us and by the Spirit of our God. Listen, we may have, because of our brokenness, because of the flaw that we're born with into this world, we may have stained, right, our own lives, categories of guilt that have led to labels of shame, but that's who you were. That is not who you are. You are free. You are washed, you are cleansed, you are sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now empowered by the Spirit of God. God, help us to walk and to live in that freedom. Let's pray together. God, I pray for anybody who is here today, Lord, hearing such heavy truth, right, from your word, but God, you give it to us because you want what's best for us, because you love us, and because you want us to walk in fruitful obedience, because that's the kind of life that we're designed for and that we're destined for. God, I pray for anybody who's here today who maybe doesn't have a relationship with you, that today, maybe this is the moment, this is the day where they say, this is the life I've been looking for, this is the life that I want. And I pray, God, maybe for folks who came in today, who were carrying hurt, maybe abuse, maybe, God, they were carrying guilt, they were carrying shame. And God, what we say today is that out of your availability to us, that we need you and that we want you and that you're the priority of our hearts, lives, and souls. It's in your name we pray. Amen.